and I've been working on the philosophy project for the last couple of years, and I'd like to take a little bit of time to get into some of the implications, some of the discoveries and applications of our research. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, you know, one more lesson in philosophy. I had that in the third year at the university, and it was a drag. But, you know, the fact is that all people are philosophers. There's no such thing as a person who is not a philosopher. Now, you can look at philosophy in one of two ways. Philosophy, you can look at it as a discipline, where a person will give his life to being a philosopher. Now, in that sense, it is a narrow science, an approach to thinking. But in another sense, all men are philosophers, and it's in this way, that your philosophy really is your worldview. It's how you view things as they are. And of course, that has tremendous implications for you as an individual, because your worldview directly affects your self-image. And of course, your self-image determines what kind of a person you are, how you go through life. And so, your self-image, for example, is essential to any kind of maturity or any kind of sense of fulfillment in your life. And so, it is important that our philosophy be clearly understood, so that we clearly understand who we are, what our function is, and how we relate to the whole. Now, that's as important for an organization as it is for an individual. And if an organization is fuzzy on its identity and how it relates to the whole, what its function is, then it becomes vulnerable to tangents. And it's very easy to run off in all directions. But when you have defined your philosophy and you know who you are and you know what your function is and you know how you relate to the whole, then you can get on with it and your impact is much more assured and you will not dissipate your efforts. So in trying to approach the question of the philosophy of the navigators, we began with placing ourselves in the world. Let's say this is the world. And in the middle, we will put the navigators, this little organization. And we're asking ourselves the question, who are we? The navigators in the world, we want to know who we are. Now, for the Christian, and of course for the non-Christian alike, whether he wants to admit it or not, the beginning of the answer has got to come with an examining the broadest concept that can possibly exist. Now, what is the broadest concept that can possibly exist? What is the greatest thing in existence? Well, it's the kingdom of God. And so we write in here, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God spans all time, eternity, all things that are visible, all things that are invisible. In other words, there is nothing that exists that does not come under the sovereignty of the kingdom of God. And in the scriptures, we find that the kingdom of God is the major theme of the Bible. Of course, the major theme is Christ, isn't it? And he is the king. And he starts in Genesis, and he moves all the way through the Old Testament, the epistles, and then the book of Revelation. We find that the theme is Christ the king. And the carriage that brings him through the scriptures is his kingdom. And so, when we look at the scriptures and we look for the themes, we have to put right at the top of the list, the kingdom of God. Now, it's funny, we don't talk much about the kingdom anymore, and not very many people have the concept of the kingdom integrated into their thinking. Consequently, we have a hard time understanding who we are. and an impossible time understanding who we as navigators are. Now let me develop this a little bit. When you start out in the Old Testament, very early you find the emergence of the Kingdom of Israel. Now the Kingdom of Israel was not the Kingdom of God. Maybe we could say the Kingdom of Israel was sort of a dictionary definition of the concept kingdom, which God brought in so that man could take a look at a kingdom and say, when God talks about kingdom, he means something like this: a sovereign rule over people. But the summary, probably, of the kingdom of God, as it is seen in the Old Testament, would be in Psalm 2, where it says, "Why do the heathen rage and the kings set themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's depose God, let's take him off his throne, and we are going to sit there, we assume the position of God." What's God's reaction to that, according to the Psalm? Huh? Laughter. So, you know, here's God laughing over here. And what's God laughing about? Well, he's laughing at the absurd position of these isms or rulers or kings that have set themselves up against God. And then what does God say? He says, you guys are too late. Look over there on my throne. I've already put my king up there. It's my son. And he says, now, he turns to his son. He says, now, son, what is it you want? You're my son. I want to give you an inheritance. Ask anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And the son thinks for a minute, and he says, well, you know, I'd really like, Father. Father says, well, what is it? All the people of the earth, the heathen, that is what I want for my inheritance. And the father says, you've got it. Then he turns to the kings and he says, okay, you guys watch it, because I am going to give my son the earth for its inheritance, the people, and if you get in the way, you will be smashed. And so that is a summary of what God is doing in the world from the beginning until now and on into the future. And so God is king, and the kingdom spans all time, all powers, all dominions. Then Jesus came, of course, in the book of Matthew, right out of the box. What does he say the first thing? He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Nobody understood what he meant. And so they came and says, well, now, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, it's among you. In fact, it's in some of you. And they, you know, tried to figure out what he's talking about. And he said, well, what's it like? Well, it's like a mustard seed. Yeah. Oh. I am. Oh, it's like a net full of fish. Oh, that helps. That really helped. You know. Or it's like a pearl merchant. Or it's like a woman sweeping a house. And so the more he expanded on the kingdom of God, the less people seemed to understand. And he said, well, now, this kingdom, does it have a king? Oh, yeah. Well, where is he? Well, one of these days, he'll come riding into town on a donkey. Ah. Well, could we see that kingdom? Oh, no. Why not? Well, to see it, you have to be born two times, and you've only been born one time. And so it was a mystery. You know, and it wasn't just the outsiders or the fringe people that didn't understand it. What was the last question that the apostles asked Jesus before he ascended? Acts 1. What was it? Yeah. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were thinking how? Politically. They were thinking that Jesus now was going to finally get the Roman Empire off their backs. And one more time, Israel would rise and become number one. What do you suppose Jesus thought? Oh, man, you know, 3.5 years talking about the kingdom of these people, and the last question, they flunked the exam, you know. He maybe had doubts about his own ability to communicate, you know. And then he says, just forget it. You will be my witnesses. Don't worry about this. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the world. See, they took a concept which spans all time, all creation, all powers, and they reduced it down to a little nationalistic mold. Now, we've done the same thing with the kingdom of God. We've relegated it to a dispensation. You know, we say, well, you know, the kingdom was something that emerged in the Old Testament, but then somehow or other it didn't work out, and so God has put the church in here. Now, it's kind of a parenthetical thing, but the kingdom, it'll work out in the end. And so we've relegated the kingdom to some other time. We've reduced it down. And so we don't talk about the kingdom anymore. We talk about the church instead. And that gives us all kinds of problems. But they did understand enough in the first century to make the kingdom their message. Now, that's very important. And you find that the kingdom is referred to many times in the book of Acts. The last sentence in the book of Acts says that Paul spent 2 years, or 3 years, or whatever it was, in his rented home there in Rome, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And our gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we're not going to be able to expand on this very much this morning. But I would encourage you to begin to think in terms of the kingdom of God. When you run across anything that the Bible refers, when the Bible talks about the kingdom, note it down, think about it, begin to ponder it. It'll begin to change your whole worldview and your own self-image, and it'll begin to change your view of how things are. In the epistles, that's the summary of the book of the epistles. It says, you were transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, live like it. Be worthy citizens of the kingdom. Then in Revelation, it says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so one summary of history is that God is at work establishing his kingdom in the hearts of men. The kingdom is an unalterable absolute. We do not Americanize our Christianity. We do not Brazilianize our Christianity. We do not nationalize our Christianity. There is another option. There is the kingdom culture, a whole other way of life. We are citizens of an entirely different system. As we become congruent with that system, we become absolutely unique creatures on this earth, and we are, in fact, salt, light, and seed. But now, how does this affect us in our understanding of who we are and what our function is? Well, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus was going along, and he gave the fellows kind of a pop quiz on who people thought he was. And one says, well, you're John the Baptist. Some say they're going around talking about you being Elijah. Others say that you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he says, well, now, who do you fellows think I am? And you know the story. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then I'll look at Jesus' answer. He says, that's right, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he says, now on this statement, this is verse 18 of Matthew 16, I will build my church. And this is the first time that Jesus talked about the church. It's his first statement about the church. And in the Gospels, he mentions the church one more time, and that's in reference to discipline. And he says, I will build my church. And he says, now what's your role? Look at the next verse. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, that's not too hard a passage to understand, even though there's been a lot of confusion on it over the past centuries. The Catholic Church has been built on this passage. What are the keys? What binds in heaven and on earth, and what looses in heaven and on earth? It's the message of the kingdom. It's the gospel. The gospel binds in heaven and on earth and looses in heaven and on earth. Now, who is the builder of the church? Christ. Now, that's a responsibility that he assumed, and he never relegated to anyone else. He is the church planter. He is the church builder. What's our job? We use the keys. We proclaim the message. So is he not saying this? You get on with proclaiming the gospel and I will build my church. He says, you stick to the function, and I will take care of the form. And that's exactly what happened in the book of Acts. They went out, and they proclaimed the gospel. And they majored on getting the gospel out. And what happened? There were people all over the place. And so, what are we going to do with all these people? And so, the church emerged in answer to the question, what do we do with all these people? And so, they had to come up with some forms. Here was a problem. There were some Grecian women who were being neglected. And so, they says, well, now we're going to have to take care of this. And so, the idea of deacons came up. And so, the form, if you understand what I mean by form, it's just the structure, the way things looked, were the direct result of the function of proclaiming the gospel. And so they majored on the function of winning the lost, building up the saved, meeting the needs of people, developing leadership. They majored on those functions, okay? And the result was the church was established. Christ was building his church. And so the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Now I suggest that today we've got to turn it around. And so we have forms already precast. And we say the church has to look like this. And so then, whenever we get any results, we put it into that form. It's got to fit the form. And so the mobility of the gospel has basically been lost in the world because we are locked in on certain forms. And we feel duty-bound to make our fruit fit the form that is already there. But let's get back to the basics and say we perform the functions of winning the lost, building up the saved. Christ will build his church. The forms will come. They will follow. And the forms of the New Testament are not necessarily normative. We do not have to repeat the fact that there were, say, seven deacons or whatever. There were seven because that was the size of the job at hand at that point in time. And so we have a preconceived notion of how it ought to look, and it bogs us down. Jesus says, I will build my church. You get on with the job. So, if we can get away from the idea that there is a preset structure, but there are certain functions we have to perform, we make progress in understanding who we are. One of the questions that we often are asked, and we often ask ourselves, is how do we relate to the church? Now, that's a very important question. And we've had people say, well, I really can't fit into the Navigators because I really have some convictions about the church. Or we go around with sort of an inferiority complex or a superiority complex. We say we are the... You know, we are sort of the shock troops, or we're the elite. The Pharisees thought the same thing, you know. And so we have superiority complex. We have some kind of a complex or hang-up. We call ourselves a gap organization, an arm of the church, or a para-church. You know, something that's kind of alongside. That's kind of a new term that the missiologists are using, you know, the para-church concept, where it's not really a part of the real thing, but it's kind of alongside, kind of propping the real thing up. And so we legitimize ourselves that way. Well, I think that's a bunch of hogwash, that whole thing. I just can't buy it. First, we talk about the church. What do we mean, the church? Well, there's a right way and a wrong way to talk about the church. And this brings us to the second concept that we have to deal with if we come up with our identity. And let's put it this way. It's the people of God. And it's the people of God in all of history. So we divide it. And in the Old Testament, it was the Israelites. And to become a part of the people of God, you had to become a part of what God revealed to Israel. And in the New Testament, you had the church. And so we say, okay, now how do we relate? We as Navigators relate to the people of God of all time, to Israel in the Old Testament, specifically to the church in our generation. Well, there are three ways that we can talk about the church. There's the church, and church. No article. Now, the church. There's a right and a wrong way to talk about the church. Now, for years, my concept of the church was this, that in the first century, for the first almost 300 years, it was just this movement, sort of a like bands of guerrilla believers, kind of underground thing, illegitimate as far as the government was concerned, running for their lives, meeting in whatever they could find, any place they could find to meet, no church buildings. Finally, Constantine came along, took the pressure off, and the church became legitimate, and the Roman Catholic Church began to develop. Well, in the following 12 centuries, it corrupted itself, and so, but during those 12 centuries, those 15 centuries, actually, of the first 15 centuries of Christianity, after a while, the Roman Catholic Church kind of got the franchise on the kingdom of God. And so anything that happened, as far as the kingdom of God was concerned, it happened through the Roman Catholic Church. But then they got so fouled up that they lost the franchise. You know. And Martin Luther came along and uncovered this central truth, the just shall live by faith. And others came along, Zwingli, Calvin, and so on. And together, they established the Protestant Church. And so the Protestants got the franchise. And the Catholics were out. Well, then gradually, little by little, as the centuries wore on, the Protestants, certain groups of the Protestants, got off into liberal theology. Darwin came along and influenced a lot of people, got off into liberal theology. And so one by one, these groups lost their franchise. And so today there remains this little group of organizations, denominations, who are faithful enough to the truth, to the original pattern, to retain their franchise. And so that's the church. Well, that was my view. That was really the way I thought. But you know, the church ranges farther and goes deeper than that. And so there are three groups that talk about themselves as being the church. And none of these have the right to refer themselves as the church. One group is the Catholic Church, which says we are the people of God. If you're going to have a relationship with God, if you're going to go to heaven, then you have to come through the church. The other is the sects. Have you ever talked to a Mormon? You know, first question, have you ever heard of the church? And, of course, they're talking about their own. Everybody talks about their own as being the church. And the other group is this little remnant of franchisees. And so someone asks us, how do you relate to the church? They're saying, how do you relate to this little group of franchisees? But it's broader than that. Now, there is a right way to talk about the church. For instance, in Ephesians 1, verses 21 through 23, it says, starting with verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so we talk about the church as being the universal body of Christ, and that's accurate. So then the people ask the question, well, the navigators, are they going to become a church? And so when we talk about a church, there's a right and a wrong way to talk about a church. The wrong way is to refer to a denomination and say that denomination, that is a church. And usually in our vernacular, that's what we mean. If the navigators are going to become a church, the question is, will the navigators become a denomination? Well, that is something that you did not see in the first century. You did not see denominations. In fact, Paul taught against denominations. When he talks about some say I'm of Paul, some of Apollos, you know, I am of Christ, implying that you guys aren't. And so he says, now was Christ divided? Did I die for you? No. He says you can't divide things up like that. These are divisions that have been created by man and not by God. Now, we don't want to become a church in this sense because we lose the war on both fronts. we would destroy our communication with the world, which is, I believe, is one of the most prized commodities of any Christian group, is its ability to communicate with the unreconciled. And we would also destroy our communication with the rest of the body of Christ, because they'd say, well, they're coming over here to minister with us, but what they're trying to do is build their own thing. And so we are committed to movement. And if we are going to accomplish movement, then we have got to be able to give ourselves to ministering to that which will not be our own, to things that we cannot put our label on or take credit for. And so to become a church in that sense would really destroy our calling. But there's a right way, of course, like you find in the church in Rome. And Paul says, greet the church that's in so-and-so's house, or greet the church that's in so-and-so's house. And so you can say a local body of Christians is a church. One thing that a church is not a piece of real estate, it's not a building. It's always people, of course. But church, no article. We can talk about the church, we can talk about a church, or we can talk about church. And I would suggest to you that the Navigators are church. We are not a church, we are not the church, but we are certainly church. Because in the New Testament, we have two manifestations of the church. You have not only a local manifestation, but you have a mobile manifestation. Now, a local manifestation would be where there are a group of believers who are together, meeting their basic needs, winning the lost, and building up the saved. Those are the two basic functions of the church, or a local body of believers. But you find that there was another manifestation of the church in the first century that I believe we can identify with. And that is the mobile manifestation. Let me explain what I mean by that. The Apostle Paul, when he was first converted, tried to do what everybody else was doing. He was converted there in Damascus, and he got out, and it says that he confounded the Jews, proving that Jesus was the Christ. He was eminently qualified to just knock them dead. You know, and you'd think, boy, you know, if he could prove that Jesus was the Christ, and if he could confound them, then he would certainly be a smashing success as a minister of the gospel. Who did he go to? He went to the same kind of people that everybody else at that time was going to, Jews only. And for a number of years in the early Christian movement, the gospel was preached only to the Jews. And at the time of Paul's conversion, that was still the case. It was going only to the Jews, or those who were proselyte Jews. But it was still through Judaism that a person would have to come to Christ. So Paul did what everybody else did, went to the Jews. And what happened? Instead of having a smashing success, he had to flee for his life. I think it's very interesting, in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, now you're pushing me, you're going to make me boast. He says, if there's anything I'm going to boast about, it would be that glorious basket scene back there in Damascus where I had to run for my life at night. Now, what is there to boast about in a situation like that? Well, it was where he began to discover his calling. Where he thought he was going to be a success, he was a failure. But, you know, you can't build a case on one experience. So he went to Jerusalem, tried it again with the Hellenists. And once again, had to run for his life. Finally, he says, Paul, go where there aren't any people. And so he says, well, let's go out to the desert or something. He went out to Arabia. And we don't know how long he was there. We know that there was at least a three-year period there. But he spent a long time in the desert and away from the ministry, probably very depressed because his first attempt to get into the ministry met with failure. Well, then he came back. And he says, I went to Peter. This is in Galatians, you find this. And he said, I shared with him the gospel, the message, the mystery that was revealed to me there in the desert. And then he says, 14 years later, I went back and checked again with him to make sure that I wasn't running in vain. Which means that the message that he had come up with in the desert was so far off the back wall compared to what was being preached among the Jewish believers that Paul had to make sure that he wasn't becoming heretical. Peter says, right on. So he went to Antioch, fellowshiped with the believers, and in Acts 13 it says that the Holy Spirit came, and an interesting phrase here, And as they were ministering to the Lord, the Holy Spirit says, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the ministry which I have called them to. So the Antioch Christians turned them loose. They did not sponsor them. Paul and Barnabas were not under the authority of the Antioch church. They were turned loose. They became semi-autonomous. And they became a mobile team. And as he went along, and as his fruit began to increase, he needed help. So we find in chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, that he picked up this young fellow, Timothy. And in Acts 20, there was Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, and a few others. And so he had this little nucleus of men. And then we get a kind of a snapshot of this team in action, kind of catch them in midair, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he says to Timothy, verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas has left me, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke is with me, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak, and so on. Well, there are several things. This is a very interesting passage. There are several things that we can pull out of this passage. One is that they were a semi-autonomous unit. They were bound to Paul. They were under his authority, and they were committed to mutually committed to one objective. And so you have a mobile team here, an apostolic team performing a function in the body. Now, Paul did not perform all the functions in the body. He performed a function in the body. His function was very narrow. Now, take a look at 2 Corinthians 10. I'd like to have you look at this passage because I think it's very revealing. In 2 Corinthians 10, starting with verse 13, Paul says, we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us to reach even as far as you. Now the lesson we get here, and we're going to go on and look at through verse 16, but the lesson we get here in this verse 13 is that God assigned Paul a sphere of operation. He did not give Paul the whole pie. He did not say, be the church. He did not say, do all the functions of the church. He says, I have one job for you, Paul, and this is it. Now you stick to it. And as you look through Scripture, you find that all of the men that God used performed only a function in the body. Jesus fulfilled his function by going to a dozen nondescript men and pouring his life into them. He did not travel. He did not do a lot of things. Peter stuck with the Jews all of his life. Looks like James never got out of Jerusalem. He was the kind of the elder there in Jerusalem. And so you find that certain functions were being performed within the body. Nobody did the whole thing. Now, notice that he says in verse 14, we are not overextending ourselves, but we did get as far as you. And he says, now, we're not going to go beyond our measure, that is, to get into other men's labors, and to say, to feel that you have to do everything, is to begin to step in somebody else's part of the field. See, God is the Lord of the harvest, not us. That's a very, you know, that's a liberating thought. And he will assign his people, his laborers, areas of responsibility within that harvest. And what he says is, okay, you stick over there. And if he catches us working over here, he says, hey, get back over to where I put you and do that. You're in this guy's bailiwick now. So then he says, now, we will not go into other men's labors, but our sphere will be enlarged how? With the hope that as your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere, enlarged even more by you. So even though we are fenced in by a God-given assignment, we will have a broader impact as you mature and go on and perform your functions. And so, The conclusion, I think you can see what I'm leading to, is that we have an assignment from God. And history, convictions, the workings of God, the Word of God, tell us what that function is. And I would say, of course, this is open for discussion, but I would say that our function is that we're a mobile team. Who are we? Well, we're a mobile team. And our assignment is to win the lost, to build up the saved. And to help us in accomplishing this function, we select and train gifted people who can be a part of that team and who can carry on with those that we have won. A central idea in our vision is the idea of multiplying, multiplication. And we're going to get into that next time we get together and talk about it some more. I don't think that the idea of individual multiplication, one reproducing himself in another, in another, in another, that is not God's strategy to reach the world. I think that you have multiplication in the Scriptures, but that is not the basic strategy to reach the world. So what do we mean by multiplication as navigators? Well, we're after multiplying ministries. And all of us, every one of us, can be a part of multiplying ministries that win the lost and build up the saved. And to accomplish this, every person has got to bring to bear that which God has given him to perform this multiplying ministry. Well, in answer to the question, how do we relate to the church? We are a mobile function within the church, carrying on our God-given responsibility of establishing multiplying ministries throughout the world. Well, then, we, in trying to identify further who we are, we have to ask the question, what has God taught us to date? What do we know about ourselves just from God's dealings with us? And we can learn some things from that. And it starts out, of course, with Dawson Trotman. Now, Dawson Trotman did not begin with the idea of coming up with an organization that would gird the world. But he began with a very simple question. And he himself did not identify that question when he started out. It was just sort of an intuitive, subliminal question that he asked. And it was this. How do you best make Christ known in the world? That was all. How does one best make Christ known in the world? And the answer was really very obvious to him at first. It seemed very simple. Just go talk to people. So that's what he did. You all know the story. You've read the book of Doss. If you haven't, you've heard people talk about it. He'd pick up hitchhikers and talk to them. And the idea was just get people to vote and give themselves to Christ. And so he went along this way for quite a while and then ran into a crisis. And that was the time that he picked up one of his ex-converts and found out that he certainly was an ex-convert. Well, that was a crisis because he realized that he had not answered the question. How does one best make Christ known to the world? Well, out of that conflict and out of that crisis came the idea of follow-up, where you not only lead people to Christ, but you help them get grounded. But after a while, he realized once again that he was in crisis because he was a mile wide and an inch deep. So he thought, I've got to have some people who have the same commitments and the same mentality that I have. So he came up with the idea of some Minutemen. And they made a list of things that they were going to do every day and pledged, vowed that they would do those things every day. And they seesawed between legalism and self-effort and so on, trying to find the balance. You listen to some of Doss's old tapes. He talks about how he struggles to find the balance in these things. But what he was looking for was a way to build something that really had permanence. Lay foundations. And he was on to the right idea, because later on, Actually, after the war, he came up with the idea of producing reproducers. Now, maybe there's not such a thing as producing reproducers. But the thing that he did get a hold of was the idea of carefully investing your life in the life of another. And by so doing, you produce solid, mature men and women of God who can become responsible for the ministry. Now, our philosophy has pretty much stopped there. We understand evangelism, we're committed to it. We understand follow-up, we're committed to it. We understand discipling, we're committed to it. We have the vision of training and developing leadership. That's fine. But I would suggest to you that we still have not answered the question, how does one best make Christ known in the world? Now, the tendency of an organization is to take a snapshot of the founder's philosophy at the point of his death and say, now that's it. We will be faithful to it and we try to preserve it, not realizing that the founder, as a person, was dynamic, and had he lived, he would have long discarded the philosophy that he died with. And so we become an institution. And so I think it is in the spirit of the tradition of the Navigators to say, let's go on and pursue the answer to the question. Now, we'll probably never find the answer completely. But God will lead us step by step through crises which are necessary in the learning process to go on and come up with a better defined answer to the question, how does one best make Christ known in the world? And that really is the mainspring of our ministry, is to answer that question. And so what we're trying to do at this time is say, okay, we understand evangelism, follow-up, discipling, and the building of men and women. But now, what is the next step? How do we go on and come up, what is the next thing that God wants us to learn? Not the ultimate, not the final answer, but what next? And if we can come up with that, and I think that we are coming up with it, then God will multiply our effectiveness. Well, there are probably 1,000 questions, and that's why I talk until exactly 9 o'clock, then I wouldn't have to answer. But our time is up. And next week, I'd like to get into this thing of what is a multiplying ministry? What should a ministry look like? And I hope that the result will be a real encouragement to you in the sense that it will see how you are in business and that you are a part of the ministry and that you can be involved in a direct ministry of winning the lost, building up the saved, even though you spend an awful lot of your time serving people who are having a lot more fun than you are. People like me. Well, let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to fellowship together. And we pray that these thoughts will be an encouragement to this very important gang. We pray that you will lead us and teach us, instruct us so that we can go on and fulfill our God-given responsibility. Help each of us here to see how we relate to the whole and how our particular job is a necessary function in accomplishment of our objective. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.